You're looking at a pew Bible. It's found on page 533. 533. We want to consider today two feasts competing for your soul. Two feasts competing for your soul. After today, next week, we'll begin our annual summer series in the Psalms. Summer in the Psalms. We're looking at 10 new Psalms. We've been doing this now for 5 years. This is our fifth year. So we'll begin at Psalm 41 and go to Psalm 50. All right. But for now, let us read this grand finale, Proverbs 9. This is God's word. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn, she has formed her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell, in the depths of Sheol. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask you now to be with us as you have until now, in a special way though. Because, Lord, we open your word, we read it, and yet, Lord, if you do not help us, it is of no profit. It is to no advantage that we can spend here time speaking and listening about your word. So illumine our minds. Thaw our hearts, and Father, open our lives to receive that word that would be deeply implanted in us, that it would bear much fruit, that we would not seek our life in ourselves, but in Christ alone. Father, we ask, be with us now, in Christ's name, amen. Four simple points as we look at this last chapter in Proverbs, Proverbs 9. And we begin by first noting the goodness of God, the goodness of Christ. Notice that we have seen throughout our time in Proverbs, in these first nine chapters, the goodness of Christ all over. But here we were told especially that wisdom prepares a banquet for us. She builds her house. She hews her seven pillars, forms them, creates them. She slaughters her beasts. She mixes her wine. She sets her table. Right? There is great planning and preparation that goes on here so that Christ can invite you in to his life, into his love. This is not an accidental kind of casual feast. This has all the makings of a wedding banquet. And if you've been with us, you know what we've covered so far in the book of Proverbs. This life, this new life that we're invited to, is a life that begins back in chapter 1, verse 7, a life that begins with fearing the Lord. And we're just going to quickly review a couple of things here. All right? Fearing the Lord, meaning that you despise yourself. You humble yourself. And there is no greater fear that you can have than offending God, your Father. And when you do that, you see, when you begin life there, in that place, you begin to see things you didn't see before. You begin to live in a new way. And then we're told in Proverbs 1:10 that what wisdom gives us is an invitation to life, which we'll get to again momentarily, and a disinvitation to violence. We're saved from, verse 10, enticing sinners who say, come, shed blood with us. Come, let us do dark deeds of evil, exploiting and abusing others. We're told in chapter 3, verse 2, that when you follow wisdom, your life will be quantitatively longer. Your life will be qualitatively better. When you follow wisdom, verse 4, you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Verse 6, he will make straight your paths. Verse 8, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Verse 10, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. When you follow the Lord, when you follow God's divine design, you enjoy life as a wedding banquet. Chapter 4, verse 24, we're told, put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. You're able to talk rightly. You're able to talk not in a crooked sort of way, but in a straight way. You say what you mean and you mean what you say. And then verse 5, which we've given some detail to in previous weeks, we're told that we will be spared from the adulterous woman. From the woman who has forsaken the covenant of God, and the woman and the lifestyle that will drain us of power and of confidence. Because if you don't listen to wisdom, notice what happens in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 and following. You will give your honor to others, your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength. Your labors go to the house of a foreigner. At the end of your life, you groan, and when your flesh and body are consumed, you'll say, how I hated discipline, how my heart despised reproof. So this is all slavery that God is saying you can avoid by following wisdom. And when you follow wisdom, you understand these things, that you will have life as you've never lived before when you follow the design of God's law. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, we're told some serious financial wisdom here, all right? Know how you're conducting yourself in your finances, and we spent a few weeks on that. And then we looked at verse 6 and following, where there we're told about the necessity to work, right? God's wisdom compels us to a life full of vocations. Each one of us has been given so many callings. That's what vocation means. Vocation isn't your job, it's your calling. And each of us has been given so many vocations to do, each one of them important, each one of them full of dignity, each one of them to be done for the glory and honor of God. And then, in verse 12 and following, we're told again about being truth tellers, not having crooked speech, which is abominable to God. And you see, this is life as it was meant to be lived. And this is wisdom, hewing her seven pillars, building her house, and setting her table before us so that we could partake of this wedding banquet, this life in Christ that is unlike anything this world can offer. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. Come to Jesus Christ, folks. Jesus doesn't just forgive you. He guides you into what you ought to do. And he guards you from what you ought not to do. And we are foolish still. We're sinners. The chief of sinners is right here. I'm a sinner preaching to sinners. But you know, God is so good. He saves us. He rescues us from the worst of our sins, from the worst of our follies. Because he's good. Because he's merciful. Because if you are in Christ, you have come to fear Christ. And you have come to know this wedding banquet. And so we're told that wisdom has set forth her wedding banquet, right? And she is like the bride calling for the groom, calling for the simple to marry her. It's kind of a reverse metaphor, right? Because in the Bible, we're used to what we read in Luke 14, right? The son is looking for the bride, not the other way around, but Proverbs is a little different that way, right? Reversing things for us to help us see the point that we are to marry wisdom. We are to cling to God's wisdom. And this wedding, verse 3, wisdom, we're told here, God's wisdom sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. She sends out her messengers, her maidens, to bring in who? Verse 4, whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she invites. This is for you. This is for me. This is for all who are simple, who lack sense, who are naive, who are untrained in the ways of God, who are untrained in the ways of the world, the fool, to come in here and to partake of this feast. This is good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, turn in here. And then verse 6, leave your simple ways and live. It's always those two things. You gotta leave your simple ways, leave your sin, and turn in here. Come to the feast. Come to the banquet. Come to Christ. Come to the life that Christ gives you. Come to that life that is unlike the poor, paltry feast of this world. This is what repentance is. This is what repentance always is. You turn from your sin and you turn to God. But notice verse 6, leave your simple ways and do what? And do what? And live. And live. This is an amazing thing. Because Christ doesn't just say, come and die. Come take up your cross, deny yourself and die. He says that. He says that a lot. The life of the Christian is a life of constant mortification. Mortification means death, right? It comes from the Latin, mort. You speak Spanish or French, muerte, right? Is that kind of similar to French? Welcome, guys, welcome. All right? So you got to die. You got to die to yourself. But then you also live in Jesus Christ. Christ says, if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain your life. You will truly live. And that's the doctrine of vivification, vivid. Again, if you know Latin or speak Spanish or French or another Romance language, vivid, to live. Christ says, you come to die, you come to leave your folly, but what you get in this bargain of the gospel is it's priceless. You actually live. You actually get to live for your own good. Do this. You are not less of a person when you come to Christ. You don't have less joy. You are not less of a man, less of a woman when you follow God's divine design, but you are who God created you to be. And this is what we struggle with. Beloved, you struggle with this. I struggle with this. All of humanity has struggled with this. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. John 10, right? The devil, the serpent, the ancient serpent has come to do what? To steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come to give you life and to give it to you in abundance. And yet we don't believe God. We don't believe God. Why don't you believe God? Why do you refuse Christ's feast, his wisdom, his way to live? I look in my own heart and I think I know why. Why you would do that? Because it's the same reason why I would do it. Because I don't truly trust God. I am deeply suspicious of God's goodness. And you are deeply suspicious of God's goodness, right? And Adam in the Garden of Eden was deeply suspicious of God's goodness, right? God had given him everything, no strings attached, except don't eat of the fruit of the tree,
the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing. That's the only thing. And God could have picked anything. God could have said, don't cut the grass, don't, you know, eat this or that. But he picked that one thing, right? In order to help Adam love him, not for his gifts, not for his benefits, but for who God was. And what does Adam do? He believes the serpent. He believes the lie. Has God truly said that? Has God really said that you will die? Right? That's the one. And then the one-two punch is, you will surely not die. Right? God is hiding something from you. God is withholding something from you. God, you think he's good, but he's not. He's not. He's playing games with you. He's a miser. He's a cheapskate. He doesn't really want you to be who you were meant to be. So go out, stretch your hand, take the fruit, and eat it. Because goodness in this life can't come from God. It will come through your own ingenuity, through your own wisdom, through your own strength. And that was the lie that Adam believed, and that's the lie every single person has believed since. And if you're in Jesus Christ, beloved sister and brother, you struggle with this too. And I struggle with this. That's why we don't trust God. That's why at certain times, right, we go our own way. Because I think I deserve this. Because God hasn't given it to me. Because I'd rather just do it my own way. Where God says, my law is freedom. The law of liberty. We think God's law is slavery. Where God says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls, because I am lowly and gentle in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We don't believe God. We say, no, your yoke is miserable. It's misery. It's slavery. Right? What we mentioned a few weeks ago is that we think of God's law as not a celebration. Right? It's not life. It's not a party. It's an amputation. Right? We will be less of a person. And yet God tells us in verse 6, leave your simple ways and live. And live. And live. Because, you know, what you're doing, it's not going to give you life. The way you're living, it's not going to give you life. It leads to death. It leads to the shriveling up of your soul, right? If you want to live life your own way, you will die. But why would you? Why would you die when God offers you life? He gives you life. Because he's good. Because he's good. But then there's this little section in our chapter here about the fool in verse 7 and 8. And then 9 talks about the wise man. And it kind of messes me up as a preacher, I got to tell you, because it'd be easy. If there was just like verse 1 through 6 and then verses 13 through 18, you got your 2 points, right? The feast of wisdom, the feast of folly. But now there's like, what's this? What's this all about? Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And we got to deal with this, right? And here's the point. Here's the point. The point is that when wisdom sends out her messengers, right, she's instructing them what's going to happen. She's telling them, right, to her young women, her maidens, who are messengers, inviting people into the wedding banquet of God's wisdom. She tells them, if you correct a wise man, he will love you. He's going to be open. He's going to say, yeah, okay. I'm a fool, but I need wisdom. And that pivot right there, I'm a fool, I need wisdom. Let me go to God. That pivot, when you go in that direction, starts making you wise right from the get-go. That's your first instance of wisdom. But what happens when you try to correct a fool, right? Verse 7 and 8, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And whoever reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. If you keep correcting a scoffer, you will get hurt, right? They will punch back at you. Have you ever talked to someone about their sin, right? over the course of many, many years. I have. People have said, yeah, I got something, I'm going through something, I'm struggling, right? All right, let's talk. And then you say, well, here's the thing. You got yourself into this predicament because of your folly, because of your sin. Here it is. Let me put my finger on it. And they get mad at you. Right? Here, anyone? Yeah. And they're more mad at you than they are at their sin that got them into this predicament. Right? All you're just a messenger. You're just putting a mirror in front of their lives. And, you know, that's what we do. That's what all of us do. Come on, come on, come on. That's what we do. And we've been doing it since Adam in the garden, right? What did Adam do? God comes in the cool of the day and says, Adam, where are you? And he's hiding. I was fearful because I was naked. I was ashamed. Oh, who told you you were naked? And what does Adam do? He gets mad. Mad at what, though? See, because the wise man gets mad at his sin. The fool gets mad at God and gets mad at wisdom. Adam said, this woman you gave me to be with me. And he redirects to God. He says, you're the problem, God, and this woman is the problem. And what happened to Adam's son, Cain? Adam's son, Cain, in Genesis 4, we're told, right? He comes to God with an offering of vegetables. Abel comes to God with an offering of meats and sacrifices blood. And there are different reasons why different reasons that have been offered for why Cain was not accepted and Abel was. We won't go into that. The bottom line, though, is that Cain is not mad at what he has done, at his deficient, heartless approach. We're told that he is exceedingly mad. He was very angry. At what? Not at his own sin, but he was mad at God, and he couldn't kill God. So what happens? He killed the next best thing, the image of God, his brother. And you see this as well. Look at this one. This is a funny one here. 1 Kings 18. I'm always reminded of Ahab. What a wicked man. And this is what we see in our day as well. 1 Kings chapter 18. Many of us know the story. Ahab is the king of Israel, and Elijah is the prophet of the Lord. He's a servant of the Lord. And Elijah was given the power to shut off the heavens so that it wouldn't rain for years. And he does this. There is no rain in Israel. There's famine, there's shortage of crops, shortage of food, shortage of water, because of the wickedness of this king, Ahab. And what does Elijah do? He confronts him, and he invites him to come meet with him. And then Ahab comes to meet with Elijah. Verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel. This is Elijah speaking. But you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals, the Baals, the false gods. And this is what we see in our day, right? When the church speaks about the issues, the sin that we see in our day, it's the church that ends up being the troubler of Israel, but we have not troubled anyone. We have spoken the truth. We have shown people the way to how to live, to true life. And yet we are the troubler of Israel. And this is, you should know this. You should know this. And some of you have been talking to friends, maybe, family, unbelieving co-workers, right? And you're just, you know, you're not taking a fight to them. You're just putting the mirror up, right? And they're going to get mad. Not at their sin. They're going to get mad at you. So what happens to a fool? If you're still at 1 Kings, look over a few more chapters to 1 Kings 22. There's something that happens to fools, to those who reject continually the word of God and the truth of God. 1 Kings 22. Ahab, still the wicked king, right? He has this great, fantastical plan. It's not very great at all.
which is to invade Syria, Ramoth-Gilead. And he talks to his good friend, his buddy, Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah. And, you know, the thing about the Bible we have to understand is that oftentimes things are complicated. Things are very complicated in the Bible sometimes. Meaning, you have good people who do stupid things, wicked things. And Jehoshaphat's a good guy who's going to do something really bad. He's going to create an alliance with Ahab, who's a wicked man. And sometimes we get wicked men who do what seem to be good things, all right? But here, Jehoshaphat's a good guy, but he's creating this unholy alliance. And he says, you know, before I go to battle with you, just a little question, because this is the way I roll. I want to know what the word of the Lord is. So can you give me the word of the Lord? Do you have any prophets here who can give us a word, whether or not we're going to be victorious or not? Because we're not going to be victorious according to the Lord. I don't want to go. And what happens is that he says, oh, I got a couple of guys. Ahab, the wicked guy, the wicked king, said, I got a couple of guys. Got a couple of prophets who I pay, you know, and they tell me what I want to hear. They tell me, you know, good things. Good. They flatter me. And so they ask these prophets, and they say, oh, king. They stroke his ego. Go up to Ramoth Gilead. The Lord will give you this. In battle, you will rout your enemies. And Jehoshaphat, because he fears the Lord, he's a son of David, he says, I smell a skunk here. I'm not buying this stuff. This jibber-jabber about, you know, victory and all this stuff. I want a real prophet. And verse 7 tells us, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? I like your guys. I don't know. Something's not sitting right. Do you have another guy? And the king says, verse 8, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat says, take a chill pill. Bring him in. All right. And then verse 9, they bring Micaiah in, and Micaiah knows the drill already. He's so fatigued of telling the truth, right, that he, you know, he says, you know what? I tell the truth. The king never accepts it. Let me give him a lie. Let me tell him a lie. All right? And so that's what Micaiah tells the king. He says in verse 15, he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the king, Ahab, has never gotten good news from Micaiah. So the king smells a skunk, right? He knows there's something up. And he says, verse 16, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? This is an amazing thing, because Ahab, the king, hates this prophet because he's always telling him the truth. And yet, here, he says, do me a favor, just tell me the truth. Don't play games with me. Just tell me the truth. All right, you with me? So far, so good? It's a great narrative. You got to read it at home when you get home, all right? And then, verse 17, he says, all right, you want to know the truth? This is what I saw. This is what's going to happen. And sure enough, it happens. I saw, verse 17, all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. You're going to get your face punched in, Ahab. You're going to be defeated. You will die. You will be routed. And Israel will have no king. So what they do is they say, oh, enough of this guy. It's a lot of truth for one day. Get this guy out of here. Put him in prison. But before they put him in prison, Micaiah says one more thing. He says, verse 19, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, notice this, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. Verse 22, and the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Be blessed in tricking, in deceiving, in lying to this king. This is what God says. Verse 23. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Here's the bottom line. Coming back to Proverbs, right? Don't lose the thread here. What happens to fools? What happens to scoffers? What happens to those who refuse God, who refuse to listen to God, who want lies, right? Because fools want to be deceived. They want to be told, you're fine, you're great, whatever's popular, whatever's in demand, even though it's a lie, that's what you're going to believe. That's what I want to believe. God gives his enemies over to lies. God gives his enemies over to the lies that they want. There is, beloved, something fierce, something violent about the love of God that we need to try to just wrap our minds around a little bit. The love of God is not to be trifled with. The grace of God is not to be trifled with. There are limits to his grace. There is a limit to his invitation, to his call to turn and hear and live. Now, we think God's love is everlasting, is infinite, is eternal. No, it's not. God's patience runs out. How do we know this? Well, we see this from what we just read, 1 Kings. We see this in Proverbs 9, verse 7 and 8. We see this in our text, which we read in Luke 14. Luke 14 tells us of the goodness and the grace of God. A man gives a banquet and invites many. This is God's goodness. This is his love. This is his patience for you to come in. But what happens? People have excuses. People say, I can't. Not today. I'd rather live for myself. I'd rather live for folly. And what happens? Is God keeps saying, no, you got to come. You got to come in. This is good stuff. This is wisdom. You need this. I want you to have it. Come on. There comes a point, you see, where God stops. He stops. Altogether stops. And then he says, I'm going to invite the lame, the blind, the cripple, the know-nothings, the people who are of no account in this world. 1 Corinthians 2 says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were rich, not many of you had great statuses in the world. Why? Because this is the wisdom of God. God reverts our expectations, right? We shouldn't be here, right? You and I should not be here. We're not the mucky mucks of the world, and yet God says it's better this way. It's better this way. This is the way the kingdom works, so that God would get the glory. God's invitation doesn't last forever, friends. And what can we say about this culture? Just a word about this culture. God, I have never been more hopeful in God. I have never been more hopeless about this country, about this culture, this Western culture we live in. God's invitation isn't going to last forever. What we might be seeing here is God transferring, as much as it may pain us to say this, God transferring his presence, his glory, his spirit from the United States, from the Northern Hemisphere to Africa, to Indonesia, to places like China, the underground church that are experiencing revival, all because we have rejected God. And Genesis 6 tells us God will not contend forever with the spirit of man. And historically, it's very hard for cultures like ours to come back from this kind of moral degradation. But this is it, you see, this is it. We've been at this for 9 chapters. We've been at this for months. Where are you at? Where are you at, friend, with God? Do you want wisdom? Do you want to live for God? Do you want to live life as it was truly meant to be lived? Or do you want to live for yourself? Live for sin. If you want to live for God, you see, verse 10 tells us how to do it. There's nothing new. There's nothing new. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This was the first word in Proverbs 1:7. This is the last word. From beginning to end and every point in between, it's fear the Lord. fear the Lord. Despise yourself. Despise your life. Despise your wisdom. And fear the Lord. Humble yourself before him and he will exalt you. Mourn for your sins. And turn to God because he's ready to save and his hand is never too short to heal. Because you will reap what you sow, verse 12. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. You can't borrow character. You can't borrow godliness. That's what this is saying, right? You need to be wise for yourself. If you are a fool, you can't borrow someone else's wisdom. You will be a fool. You will be a scoffer by yourself. Wisdom and folly will reflect upon you. So what will you choose? What will you choose? But there's another feast. And it's kind of funny to call this a feast because of what we're going to look at here. It's the thing that, feast, air quotes, right, feast. It's the thing that folly puts on, right? This party that she puts on. And notice that there really isn't anything original with folly. Notice that it's almost like wisdom is giving a party and then folly sees her across the street and says, oh, they're going to be simpletons walking by here. They're going to be fools walking by here. Let me throw a party as well. Wisdom builds her house, verse 1. But notice folly, verse 14. She sits at the door of her house. No planning. It's all haphazardly done. Notice that in verse 3, wisdom calls from the highest places in the town. That's also similar to folly, all right? In verse 14, she takes a seat on the highest places of town. So these are neighbors. They're almost across the street from one another. Notice that there's food in both. And this is a clue to us to help us understand the nature of folly. Wisdom has what? Verse 2. Slaughtered her beasts, mixed her wine. Mixed wine there doesn't mean it's diluted. It means it's the good stuff. It's mixed up with spices and different aromas. All right. This is grade A steak. This is fresh. This is good. This is filling. What does folly have? Verse 17. Stolen water and bread. Steak and wine, or whatever, you know, maybe you're vegetarian. Whatever it is you like, the big thing, the you know, whatever a banquet is for you. Quinoa, a bowl of quinoa, all right? It's huge, it's great. And then you got stolen water and bread. Steak and wine, stolen water and bread. All right? What would you choose? Steak and wine. Good. Notice that the invitation, we're going to come back to that in a moment. Notice the invitation is also identical. Verse 4, literally, same words. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says. This is wisdom talking. Notice what folly says. Verse 16, same words. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, but what they end up saying is very different. It's very different. And then the key, Jeff mentioned this last week, and this is the answer. This is my answer, Jeff, here. Verse 13, the woman folly is loud, she is seductive, and knows nothing. She knows nothing. She's empty. Does wisdom know anything? Think about it. Wisdom, right? Wisdom, in the very nature, in the very definition, wisdom knows everything. What does folly know? Nothing. Wisdom is full. Folly is empty. Because, you see, sin has nothing original. This is the time-tested strategy of Satan. This is the time-tested temptation in your heart. Sin has nothing original. What sin does is it takes what God has created and perverts it and corrupts it and it mucks it up. It's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. In Jesus, you have joy. And what does sin tell you? Well, you could have some joy, but it's fake joy. In Jesus, there is true family. What does sin do? It creates a distorted view and picture of family. In Jesus, you have true security, true comfort. And in the world, you have fake security. You have people saying, trust me, trust this person, trust this agency. You got a whole agency called Social Security, right? Trust us, but it's fake. In Jesus, we have a true understanding and appropriation of what sex is. But in sin, you have a distortion of sex. In Jesus, you have true intellect. But in sin, you have fake intellect. You have fake compassion. You have fake love, right? You have fake Christianity. Because sin distorts, and it takes what God made, and it distorts it, and it corrupts it, and it mucks it up. There is in Christ a feast, but there is in sin no feast, just a paltry meal of what? Of bread and stolen water. In wisdom, you have the treasures of Christ, but in folly, what do you have? Nothing. Nothing. You want to know what evil is? You want to know what evil is? It's stolen goodness. That's what it is. It's stolen goodness. Because evil cannot create, it only steals. And it's boring. It's absolutely boring. You see this pattern all throughout Scripture, and you see it at the end of Scripture in the book of Revelation. This is the point. We've been doing this catechism question at home. What's the point of the Bible? They don't perform very well in public. The point of the Bible is that Jesus kills the dragon and gets the girl. Kills the dragon and gets the girl. It's that simple. And who's the girl? The girl is the Church of Jesus Christ, the bride. He kills the dragon. In Revelation, what you see is the Holy Trinity and the Church, the Father and the Son in the image of the Father, and the Holy Spirit who draws worship to Jesus. And then the Church, which is that pure, perfect, spotless, beautifully adorned bride of Jesus, who descends like a city with every encrusted jewel in her, prepared for the bridegroom, the wedding of the Lamb. And what's the counterfeit? Have you ever thought about this? The counterfeit's there. You have the dragon, who we're told in the middle of Revelation, who creates a beast, the Antichrist, counterfeit, creates a beast and lifts him up from the sea. And the beast is made in the image of the dragon, and all men and all nations are to now worship, not the dragon, but the beast. Is there a fake Holy Spirit? Yes, there is. The false prophet who does and performs any number of miracles, signs, and wonders, right? In order to promote the worship of the beast. And then there is the fake false church, Babylon, the prostitute. Not beautiful, but hideous and ugly. And this is the way, you see, folly is. Folly is ugly. It's a counterfeit. It's fake. It's bread and stolen water compared to the feast of wisdom. And then we get to the end. We get to the end. There are two ways to live. There are two feasts with two different conclusions. But we ask ourselves, are there really two feasts? Are there really two ways to live? No, there's not. The title of the sermon is somewhat misleading. Two feasts competing for your soul. Look at verse 18. He does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. There is one feast, but the other thing that calls itself a feast is neither a feast, nor does it lead to life. Because the result of folly, of living for self, of living according to your desires, of living according to the word of man and not the word of God, living according to your own truth, is, in verse 18, your death and your funeral. This is not a feast. It's your funeral. And that's why Peter can say in John chapter 6, Jesus had some harsh words. Didn't do public relations very well. We talked about this in Mark. And there are a bunch of, the crowd just leaves, disperses, you know. And Peter says, Lord, the crowds are leaving. Peter and Jesus says, would you like to leave as well? And Peter says this. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you have words of eternal life. Only you have words of eternal life. Beloved, friends, you don't have a lot of choices. You don't have a lot of choices in life. You have God if you want to live, and that's it. Christ if you want hope, and that's it. The word of Christ as your standard for life if you want to prosper truly now and in eternity, and that's it. And so I ask you, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, what are you eating? What have you been eating? And what do you want to eat? From what table have you been fed? Because although there's only one feast, there's only one way to live, there are two invitations, wisdom and folly. So what will it be? What will it be? Beloved, the choice must be as clear as day. The choice, the invitation to live in Christ, because He is your only hope, because He is your only Savior, because He alone has loved you and can save you and forgive you and wash you and cleanse you, because Christ alone is God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, would you help us to love you and to love that feast that you have appointed before us? It's hard to love you because of our sin. It's hard to love you because of our flesh and our desires. And yet, Father, for those who are in Christ, we confess that there is no one to whom we shall go. Only you have words of eternal life. Only in you, Father, have we tasted and been satisfied. Only in you, Father, are we alive. Do we have the deepest desires of our hearts met and satiated? Father, sin has left us empty. Sin has left us high and dry. It's poisonous drink in the middle of the desert. But Father, we turn to you now by faith, and we seek to feast upon Christ in this bread and in this wine. And Father, we seek to cling to you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, O God, help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.